Today's message is the second in a series of five that surrounds the Reformation. October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He did so because he was arrested, challenged, doubtful of the position the church he was a part of held when it came to Scripture. This monk, who had lived in Germany all of his young life, began to read in the Scripture passages that convicted him, passages that troubled him. You see, the Catholic Church of that day had invented purgatory and sold indulgences so that St. Peter's Basilica could be refurbished. The idea of the day was simply this: anyone who died and who was not a righteous saint could be prayed out of purgatory for a sum. And anyone who had sinned could get a get-out-of-jail-free card by purchasing forgiveness for sin. He was troubled at that thought, knowing that his study of Scripture discovered nothing at all like that. Luther began to write these theses, these particulars down, and nail them to the door, hoping just to spark debate and discussion within the Catholic Church. But it did so much more than that. It sparked a revival. It sparked a reformation. It spread to every port and every place in the known world of that day. And now, 500 years later, you're asking why in a Baptist church in Conway, Arkansas, are we discussing something that happened 500 years ago? Well, the answer is simply this: much of what came out of the Reformation is still the cornerstones of that which we practice and we believe in our world today. The word sola, alone, was emphasized within these theses that were written. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the Scriptures alone, and the glory of God alone. Last week we talked about the Bible as being the only book of authority for the child of God, the Scriptures alone. This week we're going to talk about faith alone, that without faith it is impossible to please our God. The Christian writer J.I. Packer said, "A church that lapses from justification by faith can scarcely be called a church at all. For the Bible is filled with the doctrines of faith." So let's read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." My intention this morning is to share with you what I believe is the biblical meaning of justification. And in the second place, to share with you the impossibility of justification by human works. And the third thing that I want to share in the finality of the message is that justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, without human effort, solely and completely based upon the finished work of the cross of Calvary. So, what is the meaning of justification? There are two things I want to share with you. The first is a courtroom scene. I want you to see the man who is accused of being guilty. I want you to see that there is a judge who will hear all of the evidence on one side and the other and then find not guilty or guilty. And now I want you to see yourself as that person, accused of guilt. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, and the Lord hath laid upon Jesus the iniquity, the sinfulness, the transgressions, the evil of us all. So there is no doubt, not little doubt, there is no doubt that we are guilty as we stand before the Judge of the ages, Almighty God. But in walks the sovereign, perfect, sinless Son of God, who by His amazing death and His awesome resurrection and His glorious ascension has become satisfaction to the Father. And He stands by me. And the judge looks down from his desk and declares me not guilty, not because I am not a sinner, not guilty because the finished work of Jesus Christ has atoned for and covered all my sin. I was raised hearing quite often that justification means just as if I had never sinned. But no, 1,000 times no. It does not mean that at all. It means that just as I have sinned, I am made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord. It is not that I am not a sinner. I am, you are, we are fallen, depraved, decadent sinners. But it's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin. So the judge says, not guilty by reason of the ransom and redemption of another, his Son Jesus Christ. Let me give you a second illustration, a much more modern one. You have a computer at your house or your office, or you use your telephone or your iPad or whatever instrument you use to make contact with the outside world. Well, on that computer, there is a place where you can justify the margins. That means that which is crooked can be made straight. If one sentence is longer than the next shorter than the one before and the one after, you have irregular margin. But you can just click the mouse and justify the margins. You can make straight what was crooked. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary has made straight my life and your life. We were crooked in the sight of a God who demands perfection and holiness and could not find it in any one of us, who found it only in the work of His Son on the cross, and therefore by Him, Christ alone, we have been justified. That's the meaning of justification. Secondly, let me share the impossibility of justification by human works. The first thing I want you to take note of is that good works can't cancel your sin, but sin can certainly destroy your good works. If I wake up hungry in the morning and decide to knock on your door and ask you to fix me a 3-egg omelet, and you tell me you'll be glad to do so, only 2 of those 3 eggs are rotten, I probably will move on down the line to somebody else's door looking for 3 good eggs. You say, that's silly. No, that's an illustration. The good egg cannot cancel out the rotten egg, but most certainly the rotten egg can cancel out the good egg. I cannot do enough good things to cancel out the fact that my heart is desperately wicked, that I am a sinner, that I was born in sin, raised in sin, live in sin, and will die in sin if I do not know Christ as my personal Savior. One egg will not cancel out a rotten egg. And I want to tell you, folks, hoping not to offend you, we are in a room full of rotten eggs. We're sinners. And there's not enough good in any of us. In fact, if the good in all of us was given to one of us, that one of us would still have to fall on his face before the cross and plead, a sinner needing a Savior. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His grace. The second thing I'll share with you is that good works can't save, because God doesn't grade on a curve. If you ever came to the place in your life where you could say the following, "You know, Pastor, I once sinned a great deal, but from this point on, I've got it down to one a day." Now, you think about it for a moment. That'd be 365 a year. And if you live 70 years, that'd be almost 30,000 sins that you'd carry into the presence of God. One a day? Well, you get to that point before your feet ever touch the floor in the morning. An unstable man, a thought that is not a right thought, an attitude that is not a right attitude, an action that is not a right action. God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't pick out the best of us and say concerning the rest of us, "Be as good as you can like the best of us." God doesn't say, "Look at him, look at her, and emulate their lives and you'll be okay." God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on perfection. And the only one who has ever lived a holy, spotless, sinless, perfect life is Jesus Christ. And if you've ever committed one sin, you've fallen short of the glory of God. Not dozens, not hundreds, not thousands. If you've ever committed one sin. And if you were so arrogant as to say, "But I haven't done that," listen to this. In sin, you were conceived. Before you ever had anything to say about it or do about it, you came into this world a sinner needing a Savior. God doesn't grade on the curve, so good works can't save. Let me share another thought with you. Good works can't save because you can't ever, ever do enough. I mean, how much is enough? Here's just a thought. What if you were able to say, "I have not done anything wrong today"? What if sin is not just sins you commit, but sin can be sins that you omit? What about sins of omission? I've not sinned today by doing anything wrong. Did you read your Bible long enough? Or did you omit moments you should have spent in the Scripture? Did you pray long enough? Or have you omitted moments you should have spent on your knees? Did you help the thirsty man by giving him water, the cold man by giving him a coat? Did you come alongside the hurting man and do your best to encourage and lift him up? It's not just the sins I commit. It's the things that I omit in my life that find me guilty before God. The Apostle Paul could brag and say, "I've not broken a commandment," and yet he came to one commandment that said, "Thou shalt not covet." And he found out that sin was not what you do with your hand. It's what you feel in your heart. It's what you think in your head. And when you say, "I've not done anything with my hand," you're not home free. You still have thoughts that should not have been thought. You still have feelings that should not have been expressed. And the opposite of that is you're missing thoughts that should have been thought and feelings that should have been expressed. You cannot count on good works because there is absolutely no way you can ever be good enough and do good enough. Good works can't save you because you can never be sure how many good works it takes to get saved. So let me ask you a question. What would be the price you would be willing to pay to miss hell and to live eternity in heaven? What would be the price you would be willing to pay to have all the sin of your past blotted out, erased, and forgiven? What would be the price that you would be willing to pay to be right with Almighty God? You don't know? Well, the only place I've ever been able to find the answer to that question is in the Scripture. And the price that it takes to miss hell and make heaven, the price that it takes for you to have sin forgiven and forgotten, the price that it takes for you and I to be right with God is for a perfect God to lay down upon a wooden cross and be crucified for all of our sinfulness. Break out of a tomb. Rise up from the dead. Ascend back to the Father and occupy the place that only Jesus Christ can occupy. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which you must be saved. That's the price. That's how much it cost. That's why you can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't do enough. Only Jesus Christ alone is the answer to the sin problem. And then one final thought in this way. If good works could save you, then God is a fool for sending His only begotten Son to a vicarious cross to die for nobody and for nothing. Pastor, that's stout. No, that's true. If I did not need Jesus, then for Him to die such a traumatic and awesome and terrible death is a foolish father just throwing his son to the dogs. And yet, Isaiah 53, before there was a sin committed or a sinner to commit it, God already chose a Savior who would come to this world and atone for sin and atone for sinners. Is that not a hallelujah? That's a praise God in anybody's church. That Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Do I need Jesus? Do you need Jesus? Jesus is the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. If you could save yourself by good works, Jesus would have died in vain, and the Father would be foolish to have sent Him to a cruel and critical earth. Let me quickly close with justification by faith can be in Christ alone. Josh McDowell, a Christian writer, debated a Muslim apologist who finished his apologetic statement by saying, "You Christians are trying to go to heaven on the back of a crucified man." To which Josh McDowell said, "Exactly. I could not have framed it any better. If we cannot go to heaven on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we cannot go. We cannot go." If you were to read the book of Romans, you would find that every chapter in all of these chapters emphasize that it's God's grace, that it's Jesus' blood, that it's not according to our works, that it's through faith in Christ alone, that sin is forgiven and justification is given to the sinful sinner who comes to stand before the righteous judge. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You cannot, you will not get to heaven any other way. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And the old hymn writer penned it perfectly when he said, "I must go home by way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss." Now, should you have sat here the last 20 minutes and missed what I had to say, let me re-say it this way. You will spend eternity in hell if you do not come to the foot of the cross and confess that you're a sinner and trust solely and completely in Christ Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not good enough. You can't do enough. You can't earn enough. You can't merit enough. You'll never have what it takes to save yourself. If Jesus does not save you from hell, you shall not be saved. Christ is the only way to come into the presence of the Father. Years ago, we sung as an invitational hymn this song. I close with it today. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, waiting, stands to save you. He's full of mercy, love, and power. Let not conscience bid you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream, because all the fitness he requires is to know your need of him. You get it? All the fitness that our Father looks for today is not a good work, a good name, a good gift, a good thing. All the fitness he requires is for the soul to look up and say, oh, Jesus, I need thee, because you and you alone can save me from my sin. 500 years have passed. Truth was not born when Martin Luther pinned it to the door. Truth was birthed when God spoke it to be true and recorded it in the Holy Word. The church was not birthed 500 years ago. The church was birthed when Christ walked the shores of Galilee, called disciples unto himself, and they met together in an upper room where the Holy Ghost of God came upon them in Pentecostal power and birthed the church so that you and I could hear the gospel in the known world. But the truth had been silenced in many houses, many homes, and many hearts. Only a few underground believers were meeting. Martin Luther saw what his church practiced, read what the Bible said, and said, not one more inch, not one more day, not one more opportunity for a lie to be believed. The just shall live by faith. Let's stand together. Pastors will be in the altar if you've never trusted Christ. If you want to become a part of our church family, you come also. If you've trusted Christ and you want to publicly profess Him, you come. And if you have a prayer request that any of us can help you with and pray for you and pray with you, you come as we sing these songs of appeal.
My faith has found a resting place.